Well, last year I went to Lima Rally, and I heard a man by the name of Mr. McGraw. Right, Jeff? That's how they call you. And man, I was so impressed. Every year I study for the theme that we want to present, to focus our minds on. The race that is set before us is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon to the end, and you want to make it all the way through. And so in order to do that, we need to focus on the living Christ. And so each year in the last 3 years, we've been working on a theme. And last year, as we were launching into our theme of being genuine and sincere, honest and real, as Christians, as it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so being genuine is absolutely essential. Honest to God first, honest with yourself, and then honest with each other. And so it seemed to me that when you come face to face with God, you know, there's a need for being honest. And so I started to think about, well, the presence of God, there's power in the presence of God. And so I began to do this study for this year, about midway this last year. And then I went out to Lima, and the things I started studying, man, Jeff starts preaching the things that I've been looking at and studying. And I went, oh, whoa, somebody else has got it. And so, you know the story. Afterwards, I came up and I said, that was great. I want you to come out and preach our family camp on the power of presence. And so most of you know this guy very well. And I did some background research on this guy. Been asking a lot of folks about him. And man, you are just one squeaky clean dude. Man of integrity walks securely. All right. Well, you know the good book, Man of Integrity Walks Securely, and obviously people know that. And so let's give it up for Jeff McGraw. Preaching tonight, 30th anniversary, Oregon Family Camp.
Good evening, guys. Well, I have to admit, I am a little nervous, just for a couple reasons. One is, I know probably half of you. The other half I know is friendly. I just haven't determined whether the ones that I don't know is friendly. I think Mr. Compton has assured me that you are. So I'm going to take his word at that. But tonight, obviously Bill, had kind of gave way of a message I preached in Lima. And to be honest, I did tweak it a little bit because I saw some of the other messages that were being kind of handed out, and I didn't want to step on any toes. But for the most part, the guts of it are still there. But he did say that I am from Lancaster. And when he said that, it's a dead giveaway of you're not a native of Lancaster. And so, so I asked somebody this evening, if you're from Oregon, are you a Oregonian or an Oregonian? And I'm not sure which one it is because I can't remember. Is it an Oregonian? Okay, so I would give myself away of not being from this native land here. But it's exciting to be here. It's the first time out in Oregon, and my wife and I have made the trip out, and I can't tell you how exciting it is to be here to meet some new Christians and to meet some old friends that I haven't seen in a while. But to give you a background, just real quickly, I have been the evangelist at Christ Church Lancaster for about 5 years now, going on year number six. I've been instrumentally involved in Christian schools close to 17 years now, and have a passion for working with kids in the next generation, and been a Christian now for close to 20 years. It's coming up on that anniversary, and it's exciting. Been married to my lovely wife for 24 years in March. Is that right, honey? 24? Okay. Good. Good, good, good. Real quickly, Lancaster Family Camp, you guys want to come that way. It's always Memorial Day weekend. If you want to know information, Mrs. McGraw is always the one to have that. We do have a Midwest Men's Camp in September. Marshall Harbor is kind of the guy that leads that charge for that camp. We had a really great turnout last fall, and so looking forward to doing that. And The ladies have a spa weekend in Lancaster, and it's a spiritual positive attitude is what SPA stands for. And if you want information with that, again, Shelley will have that. So the message tonight is momentum and presence. And both of those are two attributes that are a must if a Christian is going to be successful in being able to fulfill exactly what God intended his church to do, and that is to be the representation of him. As it says, we are the righteousness of him, of God in him, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 brings out. But momentum is it's kind of a sneaky thing. Sometimes you work for it. Sometimes it happens if you're fortunate enough to create that momentum. But momentum, if I can just go back and give you an idea for those that don't know a lot about Lancaster Church of Christ, or Christ Church of Lancaster, that 20 years ago, Mr. Wilson met Mr. Derry, and that's kind of how the ball got rolling. But in order for momentum to be achieved, it takes instrumental people to be involved in the sacrifice and the servicing of others in regards to their salvation and sound doctrine and defining the terms and so forth. But Mr. Wilson spent a significant amount of time with our congregation off and on during those first few years of our conception. And it was guys like Steve Doty that would plug himself in from time to time, drive all the way down, because we were a young, fresh, energetic group of Christians that were wanting truth and were wanting to get involved in the great commission of going out and making disciples. And we had guys like Matt Hartford, who was up in Youngstown at the time. He was driving down once a month, preaching and teaching and staying at our house and really getting to know him. And so he was plugging himself in. Guys like Jim Derry that was still working a full-time job and trying to get that congregation off the ground. Momentum takes a group effort, and it takes a group effort out of men that are and women that are dedicated to the cause. And so this evening, we're going to take a look at just that, momentum, creating momentum, maybe defining some terms, understanding the importance of how to create that momentum. So in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn your Bibles to chapter 19, we're going to read the first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 19. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day that the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you for your youth until now." David, for a brief moment in time, as we read this passage, forgot who the enemy was. So in order for the Christian to be able to confidently guide himself through, you would say, his walk in Christ, to be able to develop the faith of Christ, we must never forget who the enemy is. Although Absalom was a son in the flesh to King David, he was the enemy. David, for a moment in time, forgot who he was. David saw with his physical eyes what he had lost. If he could have looked at what was gained, then victory would have had its proper place in the hearts of the people. Confusing time for the people to kind of come and to enter Jerusalem, not knowing what victory really looked like. When in reality, being able to defend off the usurpation of what Absalom was trying to do, and that was trying to steal the kingship away from his father. Joab, and even you might question some of his methods of what he did, knew who the enemy was. In order for us to be able to have what I would call momentum, to be able to be present, proper identification has to be understood and carried out by the Christian. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians outlines very clearly who the enemy is. The enemy is not flesh and blood. When the Christian fails to identify the enemy, it leads to fighting the wrong battles, misplacing our time and our focus on things that are perishing. We end up majoring in the minors. Will we have differences of opinion in the assembly? Yes. Will we sometimes disagree? Yes. But flesh and blood is not the enemy. It's the rulers, it's the powers, it's the world forces of this darkness, and it's the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think a good example that we can look at is in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel, and obviously Cain committed the first murder there of his brother, but God had to identify who the real enemy was for Cain. When he said, sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. Cain decided that flesh and blood was the enemy. Cain decided to point the finger, play the blame game, something called neurotic paralysis, otherwise known as self-justification. If a man chooses to look outward and not inward, the enemy can never be properly identified. God's simple but direct instruction to Cain applies to us. Look inward and fix it. And I think a really good example of how we can get so caught up in the flesh and the blood and being able to point the fingers is Ahithophel. In the Old Testament, when he saw what David had done within the ranks of his own family, of Uriah being sent to the front line, murder being committed, Bathsheba being yanked from the house, a grandchild being killed, and Ahithophel always in the back of his mind, made the anointed one the enemy. The anointed one was not the enemy. It was sin. It was the rulers and the powers, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the enemy. Ahithophel waited until a time came, and he saw his chance with Absalom. And Ahithophel never recognized who the true enemy was. So when his attempt at David failed, as Scripture says, he put his house in order and hung himself. Identifying the enemy is critical. Knowing how to win the war is critical. The war on terror that began in 9/11/01, you can even go back to 1993, the bombing of the World Trade Center. But for us to understand the significance and history of the bombing, or the taking down of the Twin Towers, 19 years since that event happened, going on 20. And there's right now the war on terror. There is no clear definition for victory. There are different tactics and strategies that are used from year to year. There's been 14 lead commanders, now going on 15. The cost per year to fight the war on terror is $100 billion per year. $2.4 trillion has been spent overall. And there's still not a directive of understanding how to win the war. Steve Doty told me how they can win the war. You mind if I share this, Steve? He said if they resurrect Saddam Hussein, that war would be done with. See, Americans have a way of fighting a soft battle sometimes. And over there, you can't play by the rules, so to speak. And for us, our enemy has to be identified and he has to be dealt with harshly. He has to be crucified, as it says in the Bible. Crucified completely. The challenge over there is convincing men and women that there is a clear objective of how to win the war. Identifying the enemy. Men and women that have given their lives only to see the land or the city that they once won given back into the hands of those that they've defeated in battle. How effective would Christianity be if what we fought for to overcome sin would only be given back because there wasn't a clear objective? So it wouldn't make sense for the Christian to fight for something that didn't have a clear objective of how to obtain it. So I think there's a lot of religious people out there that talk a good game, that they really want to be able to say that sin is the enemy, but they have no clear objective of how to win the war over sin. They don't want to make maybe the sacrifices or, I guess, the honest look within the scriptures of really knowing how to apply the very basic principles of the new creation of overcoming sin, self, and circumstance. The Lord's army does have a clear definition of victory. God is producing a holy and righteous people intent on fulfilling the mission of the church. I always love how Paul writes sometimes within the book of Ephesians. It's so tonal. He sets the tone within the book of Ephesians by the fourth verse. He says beforehand, before the foundation of the world, God was going to raise up a holy and blameless people. Does that set the tone for the church? Absolutely does. Does God know what he wants from his people? He's going to produce a people that will win the war. Individuals empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit through faith. 1 John 4:4. We have the upper hand in the battle. We're greater than him. Greater. 3, to operate from a faith picture that is communicated from the scriptures time and time again. Communicating through pictures of who we are. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is cemented upon the objective truth of Jesus Christ. So how do we know what winning faith looks like? Hebrews 11:1. Y'all can quote that. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I have a simple illustration for assurance. When I was a freshman in high school, I was about 5'3". I know that's hard to believe. But I was 5'3", about 110. And when you're a freshman entering high school at 5'3" and 110, you're easy prey. And so my freshman year was a long, arduous year. I had to take my lumps. The upperclassmen were not nice at times. And so it was just a tough year. But providence revealed itself. The middle of the year, my mother, who didn't always make the best decisions, but she married this guy that was not on the other side of the tracks, but he was like on the other side of the tracks. And it just so happened that that family was just meaner than a snake. And don't you know, I married right into that family. And there was a cousin there by marriage definition. His name was Eric Smith. And if there was a street that was bad, he lived on the end of it. And so immediately, I was able to strut down the high school hallways, strutting like a peacock, because I had this guy backing me that nobody was going to mess with. I went from being able to shrink away and being able to maneuver through high school, not getting picked on, to being able to put my chest out boldly and proudly and be able to, you know, be able to go, I guess, unencumbered through the high school hallways. God's word is assurance, assurance of things hoped for. God's backing, his authority, allows us to strut like a peacock, so to speak. In order to know that his authority And everything that he has placed in his word gives us the proper view of how we can maneuver through life with that confidence. That's assurance. That's assurance to know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one that we want backing every move that we make, every decision that we make, and every movement within the kingdom. He is our assurance. How about conviction? Many of you have heard the story of Charles Blondin, the entertainer that used to tightrope across the Niagara Falls. I once heard this story from Mr. Derry years ago, and I've never forgotten it. But this guy was quite the showman. He used to go 160 feet above Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet across on this tightrope, and he used to do all sorts of tricks in it. But there was a really good understanding between what conviction is and what preference is. And he used to say, do you think that I can walk across Niagara Falls on this tightrope? And the crowd would say, yeah, we believe. Yes, we believe that. He says, do you believe that I can blindfold myself and walk across this tightrope? And they say, yeah, we believe. And he said, do you think that I could put a man in a wheelbarrow and go across this? And they'd say, yes. And he'd say, get in. Get in. You really believe it? Get in. See, preference says, well, maybe not today. Maybe the wind current is just not right. Maybe the mist coming off the Niagara Falls is just a little cool today. But see, a person with conviction, see, that's different. Conviction doesn't rely on the wind or the mood of the day. Conviction isn't like preference. Conviction doesn't let circumstances or conditions or events or days or timing to determine whether we obey and carry out what we know is right. What is right today is right tomorrow. Preference is when it's convenient and the conditions are favorable. So to have the assurance and the conviction, it takes time to produce that winning faith. There are no shortcuts. I shared this illustration before, but this illustration really shows that there are no shortcuts to producing a winning biblical faith. To create the momentum not only in your own life, but to be a part of a winning congregation that's fulfilling the Great Commission. This illustration is what my former background was in historical restoration. I was talking to Mr. Compton about it on the way over here. Lots of things that you're exposed to in historical restoration, but one thing that there is that must be done in historical restoration, you got to preserve what you're working on. You know, a lot of times we see demolition and we see things done, but historical restoration is all about the preservation of what you're working on. It's an absolute must. If you want to get fired or if you want to get kicked off of a job, just mar up a stone, something that has historical value. If you deteriorate it in any way, it's taboo. But in this case, when I first got into historical work with my father back in the late 80s, sandblasting was still prevalent. And sandblasting is very abrasive. You know, some of you that have been maybe in body work, you know, it takes paint off real quick. But sandblasting went by the wayside. And then what we found out is chemical, really hot acids could be applied to buildings and then allow them to soak in a little bit. And then you take a water pressure cleaner, spitting out 3,000 to 4,000 PSIs can really do some good. And it was a lot quicker than sandblasting, but it was a lot harsher in the acidic work because if it hit your skin, it left a scar. It was really tough to work with. And it was hot. I mean, hot in the respect of how acidic it was. So this method came. We were working in Boston in the Back Bay area about 1995, six right in that area or that time. And there was a method called control erosion. It came from Europe because their buildings are not only hundreds of years older, sometimes thousands of years older. So they came up with this method of being able to saturate buildings that had carbon buildup, you know, the black soot that attaches itself to limestone or sandstone. So instead of applying the acid and then hitting with an intense amount of pressure, this controlled erosion would basically be hooking up to a fire hydrant with a 2-inch line, and then by the time you got to the building, which at that time was the world headquarters for the Christian Scientists, you know, we would basically funnel it down to a 3/4-inch line and put on these little spray nozzles. And the spray or the mist would hit the building. And when you would first look at it, you think this is the dumbest idea you've ever seen, because who would ever think that a mist finally hitting a building could clean that carbon that had been sitting, that black, hard carbon buildup for years and years and years, when 3,000, 4,000 PSIs couldn't take it off. You know, it could take it off, but not clean it. You know, it would get it better. So what would happen is this control erosion would just soak into the stone for hours and hours. It's time consuming, is the point. It's not cost effective, but people who have money, like the Christian scientists who like to do that kind of thing to get their pockets, that's another story. But anyway, they had money to spend, and they had time. So that's what we did. We soaked the building for hours with this method. And you can literally come back with a water garden hose and wash off that pollution. It was the most amazing thing that I've ever seen or been a part of in historical restoration. And I really thought about that, that there are no quick fixes in Christianity to go from 0 to 60 or to get from here to there. It is a saturation of the word on the inner man, hour after hour, day after day, line by line. It takes an immense amount of work to allow the word of God to penetrate into what we call the inner man, to make that transformation. It is not quick. It is not easy. It is time consuming. But if you're going to get it clean, and I mean clean on the inside, it's got to be saturated. It's got to drip down to where the conviction, or I should say the word, allows that conviction to be formed so that whatever spiritual reality or habit that you're working on, see, it becomes real. That's substantial. It'd be nice if we could go into Christianity and just kind of tweak something here or there, apply a little pressure, and then get the results that we want. Christianity doesn't work like that. God's word has got to sit in our minds, and we got to think about it. We got to chew on it. We got to meditate it. We got to ask questions over and over again sometimes. I'm amazed that Mr. Wilson will answer the same question with the same amount of enthusiasm after 45 years. That's a great question. I love that. I love the enthusiasm. How does that make a person feel? When they hear the words, that's a great question. Do you think they'll ask another question? Mm-hmm. Yep. See, if we can hunger and thirst for righteousness day in and day out and allow that word to penetrate the way that it's designed to do, it will produce a man holy and blameless. We've got to do the time. We've got to do the study. We've got to do the prep work. That's exciting to me. No shortcuts. So when is the right time to start building a winning faith? What's Scripture say? Tomorrow? Next week? It says now, doesn't it? Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Someday never comes. Now is the day. Take charge of that. Embrace it. Allow the word to do what it was meant to do. Allow the transformation in the inner man. What excuses work for us? A minimal mindset creates friction, not momentum. Right? Minimal mindset creates friction, not momentum. A minimal mindset creates status quo. A minimal mindset creates apathy. The best time to get a Bible study? Now. I always like two people. I've always kind of remembered. Mark says, Mark Miller, you guys all know Mark Miller. He says you have as many Bible studies as you want. If you got one, then that's as many as you want. You want two, then you have two. The other one that I always remember is sometimes when we're looking to make change or we're looking to do something positive, the toughest door to go through is which one? that front door of our own house, to get out and to get moving and to get going, to create some enthusiasm, some traction, some momentum. The toughest door, and that was said by the wise guy over there here on the right, is our front door. You get through that one, that's the toughest one. Momentum is created when we take the opportunity to recognize a situation or a circumstance that's not perfect, but we're willing to recognize that it is the acceptable time to do something right. Winning faith also recognizes the importance of the mission. There's a guy that you may remember, Jocko Wilcox, former Navy SEAL, out on the speaking tour, has written a couple books, cashing in on that. But he emphasized that communication was paramount. Without proper communication, sometimes collateral damage could occur. He said the more variables in a mission, the more certainty of Murphy's Law. When we're looking at variables within our own life or within the mission of the church or the congregation, that nothing's ever going to be perfect, is the point. We live in an imperfect world, and God is going to perfect us in that imperfect world. But if we have to have everything just so, today never comes. Today never comes. As Matt Hartford, if I may be crude, it come from his mouth, but sometimes you have to embrace the suck. All right, he said it, not me. And that stuck with me. When things don't go right, we don't shrink back. We actually press forward, knowing that today is the day of salvation. Today is a day for a new habit to be worked on. Today is the day that a brother in Christ needs us more than ever. That he needs the encouragement to take the next step in his faith. Everything that we do, in order to have winning faith, in order to understand the importance of the mission, every move has to be intentional. Everything that Jesus did, John chapter 5, verse 19, if you want to turn there and read that, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus speaking, "the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Does that sound intentional to you?
Amen.
Every conversation, every work that he performed, miracle, healing, everything was intentional. Every direction, every city he went to, it was intentional. Every conversation that he had was intentional. Every lesson, every parable was intentional. Our lives have to be intentional.
Amen.
Did Jesus always get the desired outcome? John chapter 6 started off with a large multitude. By the time he got to the end of that chapter, he didn't have many left. Was that intentional? Yes. It's called looking for truth seekers. If we're intentional, we'll be able to sift through, I guess, for lack of better words, the junk pile of humanity looking for those truth seekers. Jesus was intentional. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 19. I am no Greek scholar, but I want you to just look at the word sanctify. It's used twice in this sentence. The first time it's used when it's speaking, when Jesus says that for their sakes I sanctify myself, that is an ongoing, continuous setting apart of himself. Why did Jesus say that he sanctified himself? For their sakes. Well, he says that they may also be sanctified in truth. The reason that Jesus was so intentional with his life, that every decision that he made, every conversation that he had, every work that he performed, every message that he spoke was intentional. That He made the choice every day to set his life apart to complete the work that the Father gave him. It was intentional, but he did it so that you and I could sanctify ourselves the same way by being intentional with the same type of focus and direction that Jesus had and commitment to fulfill what the Father had given him. Jesus was intentional, and he wants his church to be as well. Amen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Winning faith. Winning faith. All right. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. So many people stop with Jesus on the cross, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. But maybe this illustration that I use maybe help understand and bring out the much more here. Of it's through his life, that's where it's... He's been glorified. He's in that high priest, as Hebrews chapter 7 brings out, that he is in a position to serve. It's going to be through his life much more. But Shelly and I were driving down to see Savannah, our daughter in Georgia, and it just so happened that in my line of work, the historical work, sometimes certain things just catch my eye. And the West Virginia State Capitol was going through a total restoration job. And so I had time, I looked it up on Google to see what the contract price was, because there was something significant that stood out to me about this project. When you see an historical work, something that is scaffolded from head to toe, from top to bottom, you know that the price tag is big. And so my instincts were true, and the price tag was about $14 million. Now, an historical work, that is a huge amount of money to spend. Because if I would say to you on this building, this is a stone building, go remove a stone and don't try to mess it up. It's going to take time in order to remove a stone to do the work in behind it or something, put it back in. Historical work just doesn't happen real fast. So in this case, when I see the West Virginia State Capitol scaffold from head to toe, it tells me that the price tag is big, because normally the setup cost for a restoration project like that of steel scaffolding is 10%. 10% of the contract. So you're looking at $1.4 million just for the setup cost. And then the rest of the work is done. The death of Christ, when we look at it, as significant as it was and important as it was for him to bear the sins of us on the cross, to remove the hostilities of the decrees against us, that was the setup cost. $1.4 million. So the bulk of the contract is left in our hands. It's going to be through him. See, that's where the work is left. And that's what I'm driving at here, is that 12 point whatever million dollars worth of work is what Jesus is driving at in his church. See, it's driving towards getting that inner man so he conformed to his image. Setup cost, there's a lot on Jesus' end. But what he's saying is the value in the church and the value of us, of having him in us, he is going to do some really significant things. And the work is heavy. In order for all of this to be operation, to have a winning faith, to recognize who the true enemy is, to be able to have a plan to be able to defeat the enemy, for all of this to be operational, it comes down to a very basic understanding. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. And I'm just going to read it for time's sake. 6:10 says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Everything we said up to this point, if this is not a reality in a Christian's life, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, it's a waste of time. To create real momentum, this is absolutely non-negotiable. In order to become the righteousness of God in Him, it must be a reality to be dead to sin. God hates sin, and so do those that are born of God. One thing that the unrighteousness of the world should do to us is make the righteousness of Christ appear even more so, more attractive. And having the mindset of being dead to sin allows our focus to be where? On the glory of Christ, being in His presence. The second part of being operational, if we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, is this. It's understanding our position of where Christ has placed us. Jeff Hostetter said during the men's in Peaks that he was glad that God did not make this a playground. That He made it a real spiritual battleground to find out who's really interested. To Hebrews 7, 25 and 6. Turn there with me. Hebrews 7, 25 and 6. You notice that when you study with people, one of the biggest challenges is that the Scripture speaks to them and their value. Maybe they haven't had enough value in their life to have people think enough of them. Have you ever been around people like that? That God would say certain things about them. But maybe that's talking about somebody else and not me. When God, or I should say, when the author here of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 and 6, it says, "Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated for sinners, exalted above the heavens." That's Jesus and His church. Jesus and His church. That's our position. I can say it this way, in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, when it says that, well, let's turn there because I'm probably going to misquote that or paraphrase it, and I want this to really sink in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, says this. Let's back up to 20. "Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." How far? How far? Goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, who else is there? His church, His glorious church, you and I, seated with Him, far above all rule, far above all power. Separated from sinners, His church. The focus is going to be Christ in glory. No competition. Not going to have it. For that to be operation, the position that you and I have been granted is the key to being overcomers. He has placed us in a position of power by His resurrection. Through our resurrection, united with Him, as Scripture says in Romans chapter 6. The illustration of General MacArthur I'll give you. When he was fighting his way back to the Philippines, he came up with what you would call a brilliant tactic of island hopping. He cut off what you would say the supply lines by leapfrogging the islands, not worrying about the smaller islands, attacking the bigger ones. He finally made his way back to the Philippines to retake it. But notice that he cut the supply lines off. the islands that he hopped. Satan can't cut our supply line off. Why?
Far above all rule, all power. He can't get there.
We got to be present to be there. By faith. That's critical for opera. Consider yourselves dead to sin and then see yourself seated with him by faith. The mode of operation of overcoming sin and the world is key. You got to see yourself there. See yourself sitting at the table with the king. Winning faith is created by people we associate with. Creating momentum within the congregation is created by winning attitudes. I'm going to tell you this story, and I'm out of time. I'll make this quick. There's a book that Marshall Harbor told me to kind of turn me on to, Atomic Habits. And there's a section that says, as a general rule, the closer we are to someone, the more likely we are to imitate some of their habits. One groundbreaking study tracked at 12,000 people, 32 years, found that a person's chances of becoming obese increased by 57% if he or she had a friend who became obese. Similarly, one study found, I figured this out a long time ago, that the higher your best friend's IQ, that's my wife, at the age of 11 or 12, I did not know her, but it says the higher your IQ would be at the age of 15, even after controlling for natural levels of intelligence. One of the most effective things that you can do is to build better habits, is to join a culture where your desired behavior is the normal behavior. Yeah. Imitate those that go forth in the kingdom. You don't think this is real? I'll tell you a real story. I'm not making this up. I hung around Mark Miller one summer and just happened to be rubbing elbows with him. He was out at our family camp. I was at youth camp and then back to Lima. And then he'd swing down. I was just around him all the time. And all of a sudden, I was done preaching one Sunday. I came right out the door and we had some people outside. We were having a conversation. And my wife all of a sudden turned and looked at me. And she said this. She said, "You sound just like Mark Miller." She said, "You sound just like Mark Miller." Now, in my mind, I just got done preaching, so now she's got my interest. So I said, what do you mean I sound just like Mark Miller? She goes, "You know when Mark laughs, he goes, hee, 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 like that." And now I'm thinking, that's not a very manly laugh. But I've got to contemplate. This is a quick decision. Time had stopped for me for just a brief second. I'm thinking, my subconscious somehow picked up Mark's laugh. What else am I going to be picking up? If I deny Mark Miller's laugh, what else could I be denying that might come my way? So I looked at my wife and I said, "Hee hee." Good enough. Don't want to shut off any corridor of any other habits that could come my way. So you hang around people with good habits. A lot of times you'll imitate them. You'll see the winning attitude and what it takes to overcome. I've seen it. You'll see a man's conviction of what drives him forth to one Bible study, to another Bible study, or to have the encouragement, or to show the mercy, or the kindness, or the brotherly love, and you'll imitate that. You'll see the effect that it has on others. You'll want to imitate that. Do we want to imitate Christ? Absolutely. But when we see it in our minds physically, when we see the interaction, we're quick to pick up on those cues. We see the effect that it has on others. When I look at guys like Jeff Bezos, that's my last point, $10 billion for climate change, right? $10 billion. Do you know how much propaganda you can buy for $10 billion?
Do you know how many textbooks you can write and fill the classrooms for $10 billion? Do you know how many people are going to be waiting in line to get their share of $10 billion? Propaganda on climate change? I don't think so. Did they not read the fine print that it's all going up? Jeff Bezos, he can donate $100 billion if he wants to. It's not going to change what the world is. It's not going to change the unregenerated man. It's not going to change his outcome of salvation. See, Christ is giving us everything. Every blessing, as Ephesians 1:3 says, every blessing, for we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The riches of grace have fallen in our lap. For what reason? To preach it, to live it, to share it, to produce a winning faith in others by imitating the faith of Christ. By knowing who the enemy is, recognizing the winning formula for victory, allowing the word to penetrate into the inner man, doing the work, doing some teamwork inside the congregation, all of that is creating the ultimate victory of when Jesus returns. Are you excited? Can we preach it? Can we live it? Can we share it? Thank you for your time and attention.
Seated with him in the heavenly places is what Jesus was, and then we just heard that we are seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. We are untouchable. Thanks, Jeff. That was awesome.